So he told of a sarcastic school teacher who stood up in front of his class full of students and said, "If there are any idiots in the room, will they please stand up?" Well, there was a long silence, and then one student stood up. "Now then, mister, why do you consider yourself an idiot?" And the student replied, "Actually, I don't, but I hate to see you standing up there all by yourself." Well, tonight, we're not going back to school, but we are going to learn some important lessons. And our topic, our title for tonight's passage is Learning from Noah. Learning from Noah. Although with hindsight, I think we would have changed it to a slightly different title. But that's where we're heading. And Noah's the first on the agenda in learning. We have the ministry of Noah brought to our attention. And then the ministry of Jesus is interwoven and supersedes that. So first of all, let's see what it says about Noah. Noah, of course, is held in very high esteem throughout the Bible. For example, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14 and verse 19, he gets a name check alongside Daniel and Job, three great men of the Old Testament. There are, of course, many references to the flood and in both Psalms and the prophets and this whole incident that involved Noah. Jesus himself refers to Noah in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, he's named amongst the heroes of faith. And the Apostle Peter mentions him here in 1 Peter chapter 3, but also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 6. So he's held in great esteem. And there's a lot we can learn from Noah. I had four things, but I've cut two out, because I want to just pull out what's here in our passage. But Noah, of course, is a great illustration. One that actually ties into 2 Peter is this. We're told that Noah warned people. And as an evangelist, I couldn't let this one go by. I thought, let's spend a few minutes just enjoying it. In 2 Peter 2 verse 5, just a couple of pages later, as Peter writes his second letter of encouragement, this is how he describes Noah, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. What did he preach? We don't know. When we looked at Noah going through Hebrews 11 a couple of months ago, I mentioned the fact that although the inspired record doesn't tell us what Noah preached, Jewish tradition does. Of course, they may be completely wrong. We don't depend on Jewish tradition, but it may give us an insight. According to Perkiah Eliezer, he quotes this, "Be ye turned from your evil ways and works, lest the waters of the flood come upon you, and cut off all the seed of the children of men." Now, of course, that's not the inspired text. But tradition there shows Noah preaching a warning and a means of salvation. A warning and a means of salvation. And I guess the first thing we learn from Noah is this. He warned people concerning God's message. He warned people judgment was coming. And likewise, each one of us, day by day as believers, cannot put evangelism on the back burner. It has to be a priority, doesn't it, in our daily living and certainly for the year ahead, 2011. What is it the old ditty says? For God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and great, the noble and the true. Of those of favoured class or rank or hue, God loved the world. Do you? Well, I guess if we love the world, we'll want to share this message of hope and salvation. Noah did. He was a preacher of righteousness. And maybe with our lips and with our lives, be visible and verbal witnesses for the Lord this year and in the week ahead. Here's what the text tells us about Noah. He was an object lesson. He was an object lesson. Verses 20 and 21. And he was an object regarding two things. First of all, Noah and salvation. Noah and salvation. The story of Noah and the ark is a great old story, isn't it? The ark, of course, contained one door. There was only one way in to safety and salvation. And, of course, it's a lovely picture, isn't that? One way into the salvation of the ark. One way into the presence of Almighty God. And here before us we have bread and wine, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is no other mediator between God and men, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah and his family, of course, entered the ark, and God decided, God closed the door of grace. And of course, we live in a time where the door of grace is open, but we know not for how long until the Lord closes that door. And Noah and his family were saved by faith. They believed God, and they entered into the ark for safety. And we're here tonight by faith, aren't we? Or by grace through faith, we are saved. So there's a lovely object lesson in Noah regarding our salvation. But that's not what Peter pulls out. He pulls out Noah and baptism. Noah and baptism. Peter saw in the flood a picture, a type of the Christian's experience of baptism and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark, of course, was baptized. It was immersed in water. You had the rain from above and you had the water underneath and no doubt flooding over the sides on various occasions. This immersion, this baptism, this flood is a type. It's a picture like baptism of immersion. Death, burial and resurrection. The waters buried the earth in judgment, but those same waters lifted Noah and his family to safety. And notice that when Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved by water, he's careful to explain that it's not by being baptized a person is saved. He says baptism is a symbol or is a figure of that which does save us. So if baptism is the shadow, what's the substance? He tells us in verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, of course, is a useless illustration if there is no resurrection, because it's just a picture of burial. But the whole point of being baptized, going under the water and then coming out again, is resurrection into new life. And that's what he illustrates here in verse 21. And although baptism never saved a person's soul, Peter reminds us that it does save us from one thing, a bad conscience. He's already mentioned that in the previous verses. And when you looked at the previous verses before Christmas, no doubt that was explained. In verse 16, he tells his readers that to be a successful witness, you need a clear conscience. A clear conscience. In other words, each one of us needs to keep short accounts with God. When we fail, when we fall, let's be quick to confess it and with the help of the Holy Spirit to repent of it. In that way we can know his washing, his cleansing, his forgiveness. And then as we want to be used of God, we don't feel like hypocrites and failures. We witness with confidence, with a clear conscience before God and before other men. So Noah here is pictured as a visual object lesson for each one of us to take note of and to learn from. So first of all, you have the ministry of Noah. But flowing alongside that and superseding it is the ministry of Jesus. In our types of churches, we tend not to use prayer books and set prayers. We prefer to be spontaneous and to make up our own prayers. The same, I guess, is true of creeds. Although we may agree with the content contained in creeds, I can't remember the last time, if ever, I've actually read a creed in this type of church. You do it in Anglican churches and you do it in various other denominations. Creeds were important, and in some ways they still are today, especially in countries perhaps where literacy isn't very high. They came about amongst the early church. As the apostles and the very first Christians saw folks converted from a Jewish and a pagan background, these people needed help to know, what do we believe as Christians? The New Testament hadn't been collected together. People, if they were fortunate, had one portion of it, maybe two. Often they didn't have any. How did they know what to believe? Well, the early church leaders came up with creeds, a series of statements. You could memorize them quite easily, and they underlined, they were loaded with theological truth as to what we believe. And although these words are simple, the concepts contained in them are by no means simplistic. Let me read to you the Apostles' Creed, and then I'll show you the connection with Peter. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And at least one goldfish followed me all the way through there because they'd learnt the creed as a youngster. Now, I would guess to all of those statements, we would say amen to. They're good, solid, foundational truths. Well, all except for perhaps one. Did you notice we've read, he descended into hell? Those words are rooted in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And Bible scholars say they are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And I strain my brain this week. Every time Penny looks at me, she says, you're not still preparing for Sunday night. I can't make head and tail of it. One of my favourite Bible teachers, R.T. Kendall, does an hour and a half lecture on this. And I've got 1.5 minutes to try and explain it. So you've got no chance. But I'll tell you roughly what I think Peter's saying. In these verses, Peter presents Jesus as the perfect example to follow. Remember, the recipients of this letter, the Christians he's writing to, are being persecuted. They're going through tough, difficult times. And Peter says, you're in good company. Jesus himself suffered unjustly, and yet he still obeyed God. So follow his example. Life isn't fair. Accept it, get on with it, and focus on Jesus. And to encourage them, he pulls out a number of truths. First of all, he brings before us the death of Christ, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Two things about the death of Jesus. One, he suffered once for sins. His death was victorious. His work on the cross was a completed work, a finished work. It never needs to be repeated, and you can't improve it in any way. One sacrifice, once for all. Not only is it victorious, secondly, we're told it was vicarious. He suffered for others. The just one died for the unjust. Christ gave his perfect life for an imperfect and sinful people. And I love the phrase in verse 18, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. It's a technical term. It means to gain an audience in court. We just last week took the kids off to London, and one of the places we were hoping to get to, but we didn't on this occasion, was Buckingham Palace. But had we taken our children to the palace, they would have had to stand outside the gates looking in. There was no way in a million years we were ever going to see those gates open and Queen Liz or Charles or any of the royal family come out and say, oh, Curlis, come and have a cup of tea. It's just not done, is it? You and I know that it is only the select few who ever get to meet royalty in their presence, in their company. And yet Peter says here that you and I, any old Tom, Dick or Harriet, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet now has access into the royal courts of heaven. And we come with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace. So the first thing he tells us, the death of Christ, it was victorious once and for all. It was vicarious on behalf of others. And then we have this lovely, difficult, awkward couple of verses. The proclamation of Christ. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Straight away there, theologians scratch their heads. That phrase, made alive by the spirit, creates a big problem. Because in the Greek manuscript, the language of the New Testament, there are no capital letters. So translators have to decide, is it big S, Holy Spirit, he means here, or is it little s, spirit, body and spirit, what we're made of. What's he talking about? And so the two interpretations come out with two totally different meanings. Let's look at the first meaning. The NIV translates it with a capital S. He was made alive by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. And that's the easiest interpretation. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. We killed him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised to life. That's one interpretation, the easiest. Mankind crucified the Son of God. God the Father raised him. Trouble is, the second interpretation probably is perhaps the best way to look at this verse. And the experts say verse 18 should read like this: being put to death with reference to the body, but made alive with reference to the Spirit. And the contrast here is between the body and the Spirit. It's talking about the death of Christ. That's the context. Not between Christ and the Holy Spirit, but Christ's body and his eternal Spirit or inward Spirit. And I would suggest this interpretation is saying this, that the earthly physical body of Jesus was dead for 3 days. And that phrase, made alive in the Spirit, can't mean resurrection of the Spirit, because resurrection only ever refers to the body. So I would suggest that Peter is making a simple contrast. The body of Jesus was dead, but the Spirit of Jesus is always alive. You remember the words of Jesus from the cross: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know that verse tells us that the Spirit of Jesus was in the safekeeping of the Father. Therefore, it could not have died. So I would suggest Peter makes a simple contrast here. The body of Jesus was dead. The Spirit of Jesus was made alive or remained alive. And if that didn't strain your brain, these next few verses will. Verse 19. Somewhere between his death and his resurrection, when the body was put in the tomb, and the Spirit departs from the body, we're told Jesus made a special proclamation to the spirits in prison. And that raises three questions. Where did he go? Who were these spirits that he visited? And thirdly, what did he proclaim to them? Well, question one, where did he go? Verse 19 says, the imprisoned spirits. The Apostle Creed said he descended into hell. Nowhere in the Bible, as far as I can see, did Jesus ever descend into hell. Acts 2 verse 31 states he went into Hades. But remember, Hades is not hell. The word Hades refers to a temporary resting place where those who are outside of Christ await judgment. In the New Testament, Hades is always the temporary place. Hell will be the permanent place of the future. And in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, you see that outworking itself. In contrast, when a Christian dies, they go to neither Hades nor hell. Instead, a Christian goes to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, to die, is to be in the presence of the Lord. It's immediate. Jesus said in John 14, where I am, where is Jesus in heaven, there you will be also. So the Christian goes to heaven. The question here is, where did Jesus go? Well, we're told to the imprisoned spirits. Many would suggest that was Hades. Who knows? Secondly, who were these spirits that he visited? In the New Testament, the word spirits is used to describe angels or demons, never to describe human beings. And the context of verse 22 would argue this meaning when it talks about spiritual forces. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: our Lord yielded his spirit to the Father, died, and at some time between death and resurrection visited the realm of the dead, where he delivered a message to spirit beings, probably fallen angels, see Jude verse 6, who were somehow related to the periods before the flood. Verse 20 makes this clear. Well, I've read verse 20 and it doesn't make it clear. But many scholars assume that it links back to something that happened before the flood. And if you want to go deeper than that, you can read it for yourself. There's pages and pages and pages about it. The general idea is Jesus preached to the fallen angelic beings. Third question then, what did he proclaim? Well, the word translated preach simply means to herald, to announce. Notice it is different, say, to what Peter used in chapter 1 verse 12 and chapter 4 verse 6 when he talks about preaching the gospel. This is a totally different word. Jesus never preached the gospel to these spiritual beings. More, he heralded, he pronounced his victory that he won upon the cross. And verse 22 would add weight to that idea. And if that hasn't confused you or left you thinking, what's he on about? Let me finish with a quote from Brown. Though we should not be able to determine with absolute certainty who these spirits in prison are and when and how and for what purpose Christ went and preached to them, and whatever opinion you may adopt as most probable on these subjects, no Christian doctrine, no Christian duty is affected by uncertainty or by our opinion. So most of it, we don't know. You can speculate as much as you want. A couple of minutes left. Two things we are familiar with. Peter talks about the ministry of Christ in the resurrection, verse 21. Water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2 verse 26 says, death comes when the spirit leaves the body. Resurrection comes when the spirit re-enters the body. Peter links both baptism and resurrection together in this verse. Baptism is both a picture of dying, but also a picture of resurrection. When a person is baptized, they go under the water, they're buried and put in the grave, they come out to new life. Without resurrection, there is no baptism. It doesn't make sense. And the resurrection, says Peter, is the proof, the guarantee that Christ did win a victorious and a vicarious victory on the cross. And then he finishes by talking about the ascension of Christ in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. In Grand Prix terms, we'd say he's now on the winning podium, taking the applause of heaven. And yet much more. He is seated in heaven. He is the worship of his people and the heavenly host. But he continues to work, not for our salvation, for that has already been procured. But Hebrews 7 tells us he ministers as our high priest. 1 John 1:9 tells us that he's there as our advocate with the Father. John 14, Jesus himself said he's there preparing a place for us. And of course the New Testament tells us he's there, but he's coming back to take us with him in the future day. Well, there's stuff in 1 Peter we don't understand, but as we come to a time of communion, we again remember the death of Christ, but we're not at a funeral service because he was victorious through his death, rose again, and ascended on high. Let's pray.